I want to begin today on a subject that we've been preparing for as far as what is upcoming in the weeks ahead in discussing and going into marriage. And today I want to begin on the subject of marriage to deal with it from a foundational point of view before we get into it in any other way. Within what God is doing, marriage is a key and a very central part of portraying to us an understanding of what it is that salvation is all about. As far as society is concerned, if you listen to the explanations and proponents of those who would stand up and say that man is a result of the evolutionary process of thousands and millions of years, marriage has no place to fit. Marriage does not belong. Margaret Mead would stand up and say that marriage really is just an institution based on moral principles that has no real effect on the way that mankind actually developed, and because it is a moral institution and not simply a social one, it ought to be done away with. There ought to be the opportunity for anyone at any age to join together in a relationship of any sexual nature with a person of their choice. The duration of that to be anywhere from a day to a week to a month to a year to a lifetime. But there should be no moral code that approaches nor governs anything that has to do with such an institution, but rather simply the relationship of choice of the individuals that are involved. In the beginning of this series of sermons about marriage and the Bible studies that we're going to deal with, I want to start at the very beginning. Go into the structure of what marriage is, look at what it is both physically and spiritually, look at the structure that God has laid out for us in relationship to it, and start with what God has done as the foundation for understanding how marriage works. Within the framework of the Church of God, we accept that God is the Creator, and that having created and designed and having a purpose in mind in that design and creation, He will fulfill it. And He does provide the guidelines, the direction, the information that is necessary for us to know how to use the principles that He's given to us. Such is the case with marriage. Marriage is a deliberately created institution. It's not a byproduct nor an accident. It was something that was created and established by God with purpose and deliberation. And within that framework, there are principles that we can look at, things that we need to understand and perceive about our relationships, husbands and wives, within the church itself. Now, as I mentioned several times in the last couple of weeks, the series of sermons and the Bible studies themselves are going to be geared specifically toward those who are married in the church. I have been remiss, and one of the ladies involved in this pointed it out to me a week ago by prohibiting, so to speak, people who are married with unconverted mates from participating. And her suggestion was, well, since we can't participate, how about having a Bible study specifically geared toward those with unconverted mates? To which I responded, yes, that's a good idea. In fact, I've done that once in the career of my ministry, although that was prior to the time that I came here to Detroit. And I intend to do just exactly that. So before I get started on the subject, I can say to all of you that have unconverted mates, be patient and hold on to the faith. And in March, we'll have a Bible study that will deal with unconverted mates, be it husbands or wives, that you're dealing with. We'll cover that subject as well. The principles that I'm going to be directing our attention to over the course of today and next Sabbath and the Bible study in between this coming Wednesday, though, are going to be geared directly toward those who are in the church. Some of the principles will apply. Some of them will not apply. So you'll have to listen and see which ones do and which ones don't in relationship to your situation. Turn back with me, if you will, now, first of all, to Genesis, the first chapter. And before we go anywhere else, I want to begin with creation itself and begin with the physical principles that are involved in marriage that we find right here at the creation of man. Because there are basic fundamental principles that need to be understood and accepted by the people that are involved in their belief and in their function within marriage itself. Our society does not accept these principles. Our society does not care to accept these principles because as principles of God, right now they fly in the face of all the social action, of all the attitudes of mind, of all the self-growth, self-development principles that people are trying to apply to marriage and its counsel. Many of those things that we've learned about the mind and how the mind works and what psychology is are usable in understanding how one human being relates to another so long as we temper it biblically. There are many premises that are involved, though, that are unbiblical by nature and therefore have to be rejected. Where we have to start in dealing with marriage is understanding that God deliberately created it. And in creating it, he shows us how it's to work and provides the guidelines to do that. Now, my intent today is not to go into the how-to of being a husband or a wife. I'm going to do that next Sabbath, or the Sabbath after, if Mr. Armstrong's tape comes next Sabbath. My intent today is specifically to look at what marriage is physically, what the Bible tells us about it from a physical point of view, to look at it spiritually and what we're told about it from a spiritual point of view, and to look most particularly at the structure that God says marriage must have in order for it to work. And we're going to look at it totally from that point of view, from God's point of view, and not from society's. And as I go along, some of the things we'll talk about will cover the principles that are relating to how society views marriage. Genesis, the first chapter, gives us the sequence of events of the creation of the world, or as we should call it, the recreation of the world. From the time after Satan's rebellion, the destruction that ensued, and then God taking the time to restructure and put the world back together. And finally, he comes on the sixth day to the creation of man. Everything that was made for man. The whole purpose of what's involved, as far as all the physical things that exist are concerned, are the fulfillment of man's purpose to become God. That's what salvation is all about. And everything that God has done, from the time that he set his hand to reshaping the earth, making the things that are on it, placing man upon it, and breathing breath into his nostrils from then until this time, is to the end of accomplishing that purpose of God recreating himself, remaking himself, generating a family. Into that structure, when God placed man on the earth, he introduced a relationship that was never to change. And it's a relationship that we cannot change successfully. We can refuse to submit to it, but we cannot change it and successfully do so. Genesis, the first chapter, and in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." And this was the essence of everything that he had done up until now. It led to this point. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Nothing else that functions and walks around on the face of this earth, whether it walks on all fours, on 100 legs, or on any other form, resembles God. Nothing else is created in the image of God, in the form and in the shape that God is. From all that we can see in mankind, we know that God is somewhere between 3.5 feet tall and 8 feet tall. Maybe 10, if you want to stretch it out to the longest way that we can go. We understand that there are certain areas within which God's height is bound by what he has done. And there's even more specific things than that that we can talk about, and we'll see in a minute. God created man in his own image, in verse 27. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, in the course of that one verse, verse 27, we have gone from man being reflective of man versus woman to man being the form of, or the generic form of, humankind. And in that verse, he tells us that man and woman, he created them in the image of God. Now, which is it? Is God a male or a female? In our day and age, in society today, it's a very popular question. In fact, there are a lot of women who are involved as being ministers who now conduct services, and they pray to she instead of to him. There's a whole segment of society and religion right now who denies the fact that God is a man. Is God a man? No, he is not a man. Is God a woman? No, he is not a man or a woman. Well, what is he then? Well, he is God, a life form that is far superior to what we are, a being that is not a human being, flesh and blood, and is not bound by the entire subject of sex. However, the Bible does tell us certain things that we are bound to accept because of the form in which we have been given them. If we were to take what it is that God is doing with man, mankind, that is, male and female, what is it? Is God in the business of preserving what you are physically? Is that the whole idea of what God is doing? Is he taking you as a man, and the whole concept is between now and the time of the resurrection, he's going to preserve you as a man and then go on for eternity being a man? Is that what's going to happen to you? What about you as a woman? Is that what God is going to do? What is it that God is in the business of preserving spiritually, eternally, out of what you are? Well, it is, as Mr. Armstrong has said, from the time that I can remember understanding and perceiving it all the way till I understood it in the Bible and I see it now, that what God is dealing with within us that is going to be eternal is character. And character is non-sexual by nature and by definition. If I were to take any two of you here, one male and one female, say husband and wife, put you in the back of the room, all the way from down there where the glass is, or maybe out by the tree, out in the yard, shaved off all your head, stuck your head up on a level one with the other, and blocked off the front so that we couldn't see anything other than from your neck up. I give you even odds that from this distance, from here to there, most of us, 90% of us, would be hard-pressed to tell who was who. If we put a wig on you that was both the same color, if we made the hair the same length and couldn't see anything else, we'd be hard-pressed to tell who was who from any distance. And if it was from this distance we could do it, we could step back a little further and there would come a time when all you could tell is there are two heads there. Inside of those two heads are two minds. Inside of those minds is the Spirit of God, and that Spirit that is building that character within those individuals is going to go on. Those physical bodies and those physical heads are not going to go on. Now, what about the question, how do we address God? The question is resolved in the New Testament because when Jesus Christ walked on the face of this earth, he was called the Son of God. He wasn't called the daughter of God. It's described very plainly in the New Testament for us, and it's prophesied in the Old Testament as to what Jesus Christ would be. When he walked around on the earth, he was flesh and blood, and he was a man. And he said to the disciples that were there, Philip in particular, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So we know a great deal more about God. We know roughly what his height was. We know that he's Jewish, I guess you could say, by appearance, if we want to label him that way. That's what Christ was. He was a Jew. Whether or not that's exactly representative of the characters of the face of God, it doesn't really matter. But the point is, we know by what Philip said that if you've seen me, then you've seen a semblance of what the Father looks like. You understand what's there. And it wasn't a woman that Christ resembled at all. Being a carpenter, being of the build that he was, the trade that he had done, and all of the things that he'd been involved in, he was not a woman. And so there is no way that we can step back and say that God by gender is a woman. But by the same token, does God have a gender? And the answer is no. He does not. He is in and of himself God and not subject to the definition of flesh and blood as we are from the point of view of procreation. In terms of how our society looks at it or how they would like to look at it, what we have is a basis in Scripture for knowing how God's appearance actually is, and how we're to address him. And Jesus Christ said that we were to address him as Father. And so the image is to be that, of, in our minds, of a man, or the resemblance of a man, as far as God's position is concerned. Verse 28, he says, And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God gave to man certain tasks that were involved, that he and the woman were to do, multiply, subdue, and rule. Now, we learned some things about the relationship of marriage in Genesis 2, and we want to start and take a look at what those things are as far as marriage itself is concerned. It becomes apparent in Genesis, the second chapter, that man and woman were not created at the same time. That there was a time lag between the time Adam was made and the time that Eve was made. And that time lag begins to have a bearing on the structure of marriage, even in our day today. And it needs to be understood. Let's turn over to Genesis 2 and begin here in verse 7. After he describes the formation of the Sabbath and what it was that was to be done, it says, Then the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground. He goes back to the sixth day now and begins to describe some of the events on that day. After he created Adam. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Adam was alive, made out of the dust of the ground, in the image of God. And the eternal God planted a garden toward the east of Eden, or in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. So it seems that Adam was not made in Eden, but that he was put in Eden, or into the garden that was there. Out of the ground the eternal God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight, good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and it became four separate rivers. And it lists the rivers that are involved here, Pishon and Gihon and Tigris and Euphrates. And the eternal God in verse 15 then took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now, there is a principle here that we have to understand in the very beginning in dealing with man and marriage and dealing with man and life. The principle is that God took the man and created him, and the first thing that he did was give him a job. The first thing that he did was give him a task, gave him work to do, something that was to be done outside of himself, a job to fulfill. In this case, he took him and he put him in the garden and he told him to cultivate it and to keep it. So he made Adam a farmer, is what it amounted to. He started him in the business of feeding himself, cultivating the ground, keeping the garden, trimming the trees, doing all of the things that are involved. Now everybody jumps up and asks, just for the curiosity's sake of it, while we're going by, I'll say, where did he get the tools? I don't know. You know, I really don't know. I assume that God sat down with him and designed them and made them. Maybe God just gave them to him and said, look, this is shears. This is how they work. This is a knife. This is a shovel. That's a fork. That's how you dig in the ground. I don't know, really. Genesis is not a pictorial revelation. We don't have a film of what went on. We just know what took place. In any event, he created man, and he put man in the garden to do a job. And he gave him some instructions. He said, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or it says verse 16, the eternal God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. You know, you're welcome to take anything that's here. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So God gave Adam, Jesus Christ did, some parameters to live by. Don't do this, do this. Same thing that we have today as far as God is concerned. Then in verse 18, the eternal God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a help that is suitable for him as an individual. Up until this point, and all the things that had occurred from the time that Adam was created, and he was placed in the garden, and he was given the job to do, and the events that are described following this, Eve did not exist. It was still on the sixth day, but Eve was not created yet. Adam was alive. Jesus Christ was talking to him. He was understanding in his mind whichever way God had set it up with whatever information he had put in it to begin with and whatever it was that he was giving him. Adam was beginning to understand a little bit about life and what was going on around him. Then God said to him, look, Adam, it's not a good thing for you to be by yourself. And I'm sure that Adam probably had reason to agree with that. I don't know what the reason would have been, but I'm sure he didn't argue about it when God told him that that was the case. Out of the ground, the eternal God had formed, as it should say, every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. It had been done before Adam was created. He was the last thing and Eve the final one that was created. Mankind was the last thing that God made. Adam first and then Eve. God had created everything else, every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. Now that must have been an interesting day for Adam. And I don't know how quickly those animals walked by, but they walked by and he looked at them all, you know, from elephants to giraffes, to lions, and all of the animals of the various kinds that there were, and he tagged them with a name and they went by. And he watched as Jesus Christ called them and they walked by. Don't ask me how he did it. I don't know. But the point is that having made them, I'm sure that he was capable of causing them to walk by without too much difficulty. Then in verse 20, and the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, for man, meaning Adam the male, there was not found a helper that was suitable for him. In other words, as Adam stood there with Jesus Christ watching all these animals go by, it became very apparent to Adam that the only two of them that looked alike were Jesus Christ and him. I mean, here the being standing next to him that was causing all this to happen had eyes and ears and a nose and a hair and a face and a mouth and hands and toes and feet and stood upright and walked and talked to him, and nothing else that went by did, including the chimpanzees, the monkeys, the dolphins, and who knows what all else, you know, that was passed by that man considers so intelligent. Nothing was found suitable. And Adam was able to answer the question and say, you're right, there isn't any of them there that I think I'd want to live with day after day. You know, it just doesn't appeal to me. They're fine out in a garden, but I'm not interested in anything else. So the eternal God then caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Now, I don't know whether he explained to Adam what he was going to do to him before he did it or after it was over. I'm not sure. You know, it's a lot like going in to have surgery done in a hospital. You pay your money and you take your chances. Once you're out, you don't have any idea what's going to happen to you. Maybe it's going to be exactly what they tell you. Maybe it's going to be something that's totally different. And when you wake up, you're going to find out. If you're all still there, if they took something they weren't supposed to, left something there that they weren't supposed to. I don't know what he told Adam. But what he did was he created a woman. And Adam immediately recognized that there was something similar about this woman. And yet there were amazing things that were different that he was glad to see in terms of what was there. And the man then said, after God brought her to him, it says, the man fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And it's interesting now, too. This is an interesting point that bears on marriage. That God did not create Eve out of the dust of the ground. He created Eve out of Adam. Adam was the dust, but Eve was not. Eve was made from something that was already alive and had life, and God created the woman from the man, not from the dust directly. He could have, but he did not. He created her from Adam's rib, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, wow, hey, this ain't bad. Now, this looks something like me, but not entirely like me. This is now bone of my bones. Now, how did Adam know? Did God tell him, well, look, I'm going to put you to sleep and slice you open right here and take your rib out? Or afterwards, did he walk up to him and count down the ribs, you know, and say, one, two, three. Now, see, there isn't one there. Used to be over here, there's one. And used to have one there, but it's gone now. I took it out. Or else maybe the scar was there. I don't know. He wasn't wearing any clothes. You could have looked down and seen it. You know, the scalpel cut was there. I don't know what it was. But he knew that it was his bone, and God had either told him or he saw what it was. And he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. She was taken from what Adam was. Now, God created the woman in an entirely different way and for an entirely different purpose. And he created her function to be different than a man as well. From the very beginning, God defined the function that Eve or the woman was to have. And that function was defined in verse 18. It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, I'll tell you, that flies in the face of absolutely everything that society would like to tell us about women today. I mean, you've come a long way, baby, and you smoke your cigars and all the other stuff that you do, and you're as good as anybody else, and we got equal pay for equal work. And I'm not arguing about the social structure of what's involved there. What I am saying is that before God made the woman, he defined the role she was to fulfill. She was to have access to the same thing spiritually, as we'll see later in the New Testament, as a man does. And in fact, I can tell you now, that from God's point of view, on a spiritual level today, there is no difference between being a man or a woman to God. And God told her, you are his helper. Now, I used to be in the construction business, and off and on, I know a little bit about it. And I remember that when I first went to work, I went to work as a helper. It was very simple to understand. My dad laid the bricks. I did everything else. I carried the bricks, I stacked the bricks, I made the mortar, I shoveled the sand, I mixed it all together, I put it up on the mortar board, and when he ran out of bricks, I got more bricks. And when he wanted something to drink, I went to get something to drink. And when he wanted something else, I was the guy, I was called gopher. Gopher this, gopher that, gopher everything under the sun that had to be involved. That's what I was. Now, I didn't have any trouble understanding that. One of the reasons was my dad. He told me, and I believed him. Besides that, if I hadn't believed him, I could have, as he said, picked my spot on the wall, and he would have hung me there, and it would have worked just fine. So I understood. Now, when we look back at what God has done, we have the same problem today. We look back at the fact that God says, this is what I made you for. And that is the role in which you function if you're going to successfully function. In marriage, I'm talking about, because it is possible to be outside of marriage, not be married, and be fulfilled spiritually as a person. But within the context of marriage, there is a definition of function. To a man, there is a job. To a woman, there is a man. Now, we'll talk about this a little while later on and consider some of it, but maybe we'll, in passing, consider this. You ever notice that your wife is interested in what you do? My wife is interested in what I do. I'm interested in what I do too, but not all the time. In other words, I don't want to talk about it all the time. The odds are very great that your wife is interested in what you do. She's not interested in what I do, but she's interested in what you do. Why is that? See, why is that? Well, the answer is very simple, because what you do is what her life is. Whereas for you, what you do is what your life is, but that ain't her. If you see the difference that's involved. And if you understand the basic principle that is there, there is a principle that can be misunderstood and misapplied and extremely disruptive to a marriage. A man's life is going to be, as Solomon says, in what he does, because that's the way God created him from the beginning. For a woman, on the other hand, her life is going to be involved in a man and that person. And therefore, her interest is going to be in everything that that man does. You ever notice when you come home from work, you don't spend the time very frequently and say to your wife, "Well, what'd you do today, kid?" Because for most men, they don't care what you did today. The house is clean, you cook dinner, the place I can go to bed in, you know, the bathroom is clean, that's fine, everything took place, and that's dandy, and I don't care what else you did. That's fine. You were home, that's where you want to be. I don't want to be there, I want to be somewhere else. It drives people crazy unless they understand that God established it that way. It is to work that way. Now, does that mean because it is that way, there aren't many other things that affect it? The answer to that is no, but the principle exists and needs to be understood before you start applying any solutions to other things that are misunderstood or incorrect. Involved in what God did. As he closed up what was here in verse 24, he says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother." For what cause? For the cause of his wife. For this woman, for this individual now, a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall get away from his family and go somewhere else with this woman. And they shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One person, one individual, as far as God is concerned. One flesh here is in the connotation, as far as the physical aspect is concerned, is discussing it as a sexual union, a sexual joining. One person to the other. And we find that in the New Testament very plainly defined by Paul, who says, "Shall you become one with a harlot?" You know, shall you be one flesh with a harlot? And so obviously the connotation is sexual in nature, physical, in what it means in the joining together of the husband and wife. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And it goes on into chapter 3 and begins to discuss the activities that happened there, and I don't want to get into it all, other than to point out that as God gets down to dealing with the man and the woman as a result of the sin, he comes back to the same structure that he established physically. And when he does so, as he hands out, so to speak, the punishment for the sin, the payment they have to make for what it was that they did, he comes back to the very same structure that he built into them at the very beginning. First of all, he addresses the woman in verse 16 of chapter 3. "And to the woman," he said, as a result of what had taken place, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." Which tells us that prior to this time, there would not have been such pain in childbirth as there is today. And any woman who's given birth can attest to that, and so can all the fingers on my right hand. Because when the pains came, the fingers got busted, mangled, twisted, and were sore for quite a while. I understand that there is pain. I had it as well, you know, at the same time child was being born. I traded my hand for other things to hold on to after a while. So I think most of you who've been through that probably did. "In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet," it says in verse 16, "your desire shall be for your husband." Your life, your intent, what you are as a woman shall be for your husband. It will be around him. He will become that and will continue to be. "And he shall rule over you." There is a structure, physical in its nature, that was established by God. And that structure still exists, as we'll see when we get to it in the New Testament. Then he goes on to Adam, and he said to Adam, "Because you have listened to your wife, have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Now, isn't it interesting that what goes on here is around the most important aspect of life? For the man, it was to be his work. What he was to go out and create, build, work at, and do. For the woman, it was to be her husband. And where the punishment was inflicted was in both of those places. For her, what should have been the greatest joy, the perpetuation of life, became a very painful experience. More so for some than for others, but nevertheless painful, and the rulership of her husband resulting in it. For the man, his punishment was involved in what it was that he did for a living and where it was that he worked. Adam was a farmer and the ground just got cursed. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust and you shall return to dust. The punishment that was meted out in terms of where their lives actually were and where the importance of those lives actually were. A woman's life's need is her husband in marriage. A husband's life's need is his job and his function. There is nothing more pathetic, and there is nothing more difficult to deal with, really, in life itself, than a man who is unemployed because he is frustrated, unproductive, uncreative, unable to get the greatest satisfaction that God made in life for him from a physical point of view, and that is to produce, to do, to support, to have something to give. And someone who is not in that condition and remains in that condition for a long period of time engenders a great many problems for himself because of the inability to be productive and do the very thing that God created him for first in his intention as far as what it is that life entails. Okay, let's go on and take a look at some of the other things that are here in the New Testament now from a spiritual point of view. Physically, in the Old Testament, we can find the same principles reiterated as we go along, and I don't want to take the time to go through them all. You can perhaps sort out some of them yourself later on. Let's go into the New Testament, into where we have the greatest definition from a spiritual point of view of marriage, and that's in Ephesians 5. Okay, Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Here the Apostle Paul, who wrote the most about marriage in the New Testament, in fact, he wrote the most about everything in the New Testament in reality, discusses marriage from a spiritual point of view and what it is and what God intended it to be, now spiritually, not just physically. We're going to look at both, but we have to look at the spiritual side of marriage too, because this applies to us as well as the physical in our day and age. Ephesians 5 and in verse 31, Paul talks about, after going through this section on marriage that begins in verse 22, he comes down to verse 31 and he says, "For this cause," quoting out of Genesis, "shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great," Paul said, and it is just that, a mystery. "But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect or reverence her husband." Now we're looking at what Paul defines for us as a mystery. And it is the mystery, in essence, of salvation itself. Before we get into it from a scriptural point of view, let me run it down by example. Physically, in a marriage, we have the following setup: a man, a woman, and the generation of children, procreation, and life. From the point of view of the spiritual aspect of what marriage pictures and why marriage is so binding within the framework of the church itself from God's point of view, is that it now pictures Christ as the husband, the church as the wife, and the children, which are the members, all of us inculcate here as far as the church is concerned, as those who are the procreation of that life, which in this sense is God's life. The very purpose for which he began and placed man on the earth, we represent. In us is the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee of eternal life, that spirit that God has put within us at the time of baptism and the laying on of hands, that gives to us eternal life, delivered at the time of Jesus Christ's return to this earth and our birth into that family. It is a spiritual picture that is carried over into the family, and because of that spiritual picture and the intent of it, God lays an enormous amount of stress upon the importance and the values of what marriage is. Let's see, the picture exists here by turning over to Revelation 19. Stick your finger there in Ephesians for a minute. Turn over to Revelation 19. We'll pick it up here in verse 5. It's a section of the scripture that Mr. Armstrong has been talking about quite a lot in the last year. It says, "And a voice came from the throne saying," in Revelation 19 and verse 5, "Give praise to our God, all of you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunders, that said, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And here we have the picture that's involved spiritually. And the marriage of Jesus Christ, in our sense, takes place in two stages: a betrothal through baptism and the begetting of God's Spirit, and then finally a marriage at the time we are capable of changing from, or being changed from, flesh and blood to spirit, when we are going to be exactly the same kind of life that Jesus Christ is and capable of being married to him. We're not in the state we are right now because we're flesh and blood. But as God, we are and will be married to him in that sense of being spirit permanently from that period of time on. He goes on in verse 7, it says, "And his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true words of God." The structure of what is involved in marriage itself is a type and a picture of the wedding together, the making together of one flesh, only now it is one spirit, between man and God. And no longer man, but now that being born of the Spirit and Jesus Christ, all of the God plane, all of the God family, all of the same kind, and one spirit together. We can see a little bit of that, if you will. Turn over with me to John, the 17th chapter. John chapter 17, Jesus Christ in the last portion of his prayer prior to the time that he goes out to the garden and is captured before his death, talks about this whole aspect of being one with God. And it begins with God's Spirit at baptism, and it ends in its totality at the time of Christ's return and the resurrection, the change that we are to undergo. John, the 17th chapter, and in verse 20, he says, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone," speaking of the disciples that he was praying for, "but for those also who believe in me through their word," that's you and I, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us." That the essence of that spirit of eternal life that begins at begettal and baptism, that betroths us, that causes us to be engaged to Jesus Christ, will be fulfilled. And literally, as Paul says, Christ is in us, as he describes it in Galatians 2:20, from that time on. And we are part of the life of Jesus Christ with that Spirit within us. He goes on and says that the world may believe that you did send me. And the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. That same thing is pictured nowhere else on a physical plane other than in marriage. Other than in that special, unique relationship between two human beings that God classifies and defines as marriage, where two become one. From a spiritual point of view, you become one with Jesus Christ with his Spirit after baptism, and you become literally one with Jesus Christ, one kind, one God family, at the time of the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ on the face of this earth. Now, when you get back to the structure of what it looks like in Ephesians, if you turn back over there to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, Paul quotes the verse out of Genesis. He says, "For this cause." What cause is it this time? Is it because of a sexual difference between man and woman? No, it's not any longer because of a sexual difference. It's because now of the salvation that's involved and the relationship between the person and God. It's a spiritual tie in salvation and in the fulfillment of it that is involved here. "Shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Only now, not just one flesh from a sexual point of view, but one flesh from a spiritual point of view. One, not only with each other, but also with God, in the picture and the type of what marriage from a spiritual point of view actually points out and leads us to understand. In that structure, Paul reiterates the same thing as far as the way that marriage was laid out by God in the Old Testament. He does exactly the same thing here in verse 23 of Ephesians 5. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church." It's a similar comparison as far as marriage and the church's relationship is concerned. The husband is the head of the wife in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. And in verse 24, he says, "But as the church is subject to Christ, in the same way we are to the leadership of Jesus Christ within the church, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." The same attitude has to exist in relationship one to another. And here again, please understand, we're putting it into the context of, as I'm trying to keep this entire study and sermons on, within the framework of those who are married within the Lord, quote unquote, not where we're half in and half out of the church, but within the framework of all of us being a part of the body of Jesus Christ himself. Then it's something that we want to look at in 1 Peter 3 in conjunction with this aspect of being one with God. 1 Peter, the third chapter, and in verse 7. Peter gives some instruction about marriage here, and we'll come back to this in a little while, but I just want to look primarily at verse 7 right now. He says, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way." Now the tendency exists, and here's a tendency that everyone who deals with authority must understand. It's a tendency that I have. It's a tendency that anybody that you give power to, regardless of what that power is, must contend with as a human being. If you give somebody power, they have the capacity to tell you what to do, you then become subject to that power. And the person who has the power can use it any way he would like, some for good, some for evil. And there is a tendency, it becomes very simple in the structure of a marriage, for a husband who has the authority, as the one who has rule over his wife, and as we'll see in a minute, to use that authority to hammer her over the head. You know, you do this because I'm your husband, and therefore you'll do it because God gives me the authority. Okay, well, that's possible. Can be done. Doesn't necessarily mean that it ought to be. The attitude, Peter says, that ought to exist is that you ought to live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. Not weaker spiritually, physically he's talking about, describing in relationship to the countenance of the person, since she is a woman. See, that's the only difference he makes in implication, and that's the only difference from God's point of view, is the physical one. There's no spiritual difference. "And grant her honor," he says, "as a fellow heir." In other words, that your relationship there is that you are both heirs together of the grace of life, or as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That from God's point of view, there is no difference. God does not see you sexually other than the function that you have in succeeding in achieving his kingdom. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But otherwise, he doesn't see you as man or woman. All he sees you as is potentially his son. Potentially someone to be born into the kingdom of God, into his family. He does not see as man and woman, and therefore, because you're one or the other, you're better one way than the other. We'll talk about that in a minute, too. That's not how God views it at all. He says, as being, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, and listen how he says it to the husband, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Not hers, but yours. Which tells me you got to think about how you apply that authority as a husband. How you apply that rule that God has given in relationship to your wife. If you're going to expect God to hear and answer what it is that you're asking for him to deliver and or do for you. Okay, well, we've looked at marriage from a physical and a spiritual point of view. Now I want to look at it in the way that God structured it a little more pointedly than we have so far, so that we can understand this, because here is a great bone of contention in our society today, and to some degree, even within the church itself. I'm not going to deal with the how-tos of this again. All I'm going to do today is lay out, this is the way God made it. And then we'll deal with the how-to of it, hopefully next Sabbath. Okay. From Genesis, we can see that there are certain principles that apply as far as the structure of the marriage relationship is concerned. First of all, God created man, meaning Adam, first. He created a male first and not a female, and that was deliberately done. Now you can say that, is God discriminating in his creation? Did he discriminate against women by making Adam first and not Eve? And the answer is yes, he did. Absolutely. There's no question about the fact that he discriminated against every single woman that has ever since lived by creating Adam first. That is true. But he did it. He created Adam first. He made the male first, and it was deliberately with intent done. Okay? A woman was created deliberately as a helper, suitable to help the man. He tells us that before he creates her. He told her that after he had done it. And so we understand that there is already a relationship established as the people wake up, Adam and Eve, and have consciousness before God. Thirdly, both Adam and Eve, from what we read in Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 8, were given rule together over everything else. Over everything else. Doesn't make any difference what it is. You know, it's exactly the same way that it is with God and Jesus Christ. God has authority over everything. Jesus Christ has authority over everything except God. Over absolutely everything else. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that when he delivers it all up to God, that he himself is still in subjection to the Father. But he has authority over absolutely everything else. And every knee in heaven and on earth will bow to his name, except God the Father's. Such is the relationship with man and woman. A woman has domination over everything else, except her husband. And there is one exception to that. She does have authority over her husband in one way, and he has no right to deny it. And we'll talk about that at another time. But in any event, it exists. Okay. We understand that the relationship there from Genesis exists. Now let's take a look in the New Testament. And we find exactly the same pattern followed. We've read part of it in Ephesians. We can read part of it here while we're in 1 Peter, the third chapter. Well, you got your Bible open there. We'll read what it says. In the same way, as Peter writes, you wives in verse 1, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. There's some instruction to those of you that have unconverted husbands or wives, and we'll talk about that another time too. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, and let not your adornment be external only, braiding of the hair, wearing of gold jewelry, and putting on dresses. There are a lot of women who read that and they read it to mean they don't have to do those things. You know, braid the hair, put on jewelry, and wear dresses. He doesn't say that. He says just don't let it only be that. You know, there's more to you than just that. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. That's what God is after. Character. Inside. What the person is, not the way that they appear or the way that they look. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. In other words, in the marital relationship, there should be no reason for the woman to be terrified by the fact that her husband has authority or rule over her. That's not the way it ought to be. But the principle, as far as its application from the Old Testament to the New, is the same, and he explains that here. Ephesians 5, let's turn back that direction and read a little more carefully what we went over rather rapidly there a minute or so ago. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Here Paul is very specific about the relationship that exists. Verse 22, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Same way that Eve was to be ruled by her husband. Now here it's being laid out in the New Testament. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that's what tempers your authority and your attitude toward your wife, or at least it certainly should from God's point of view. That the approach that you have toward her is the same as Christ's approach to the church. And we'll talk about the how-to of that next Sabbath. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. And here's some more instruction that we get for the husbands who have the authority over the wife. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So the structure remains. from what Paul writes here in Ephesians and also in 1 Corinthians. And let's turn over there to 1 Corinthians 11. Pick up a couple of the verses that are here. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 2. It says, "Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly the traditions which I delivered to them, to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." There is, for perpetuity, a structure in relationship to man and woman and God and Christ that exists. And it has not changed. It hasn't changed from the Old Testament through to the New Testament, nor will it change throughout the time until Jesus Christ comes or human life exists. Verse 7, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man, one created for the other, both created to fulfill the same purpose. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man." That's the system that we read about in Genesis that carries all the way through for us. "For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake." We're going to get into this in just a minute, or at least into an aspect of this that comes up, and I mentioned before, who's it better to be, a man or a woman? You ask most men and they'll say, "I'm not really sure." You ask most women and they'll say, "It's better to be a man than it is to be a woman," from the point of view of how to deal with what goes on in life and in marriage. "Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." And I don't want to get into the definition of what's involved there, but it is involved in the length of hair and in what the hair represents as far as submission itself is concerned. Okay, God created it this way. We can see it in Genesis. We can see it in the New Testament. Now, the point that has to be understood in a marriage relationship is that we cannot change it and succeed. You can't attempt to make it something that it is not and have the marriage succeed. Now, what about it? Is it better to be a man than a woman? Well, let me give you an example from my own family. It's not exactly the same, but it'll certainly fit into the category. In my family, there are four brothers. I am the middle brother. Well, you can't be. I'm one of the two middle brothers. I'm third in line in the family. But see, in the family, all of my brothers are giants, and I am a runt. My oldest brother is 6'4", and the one just in front of me is 6'5", and my baby brother is 6'7". Now, it irritates the daylights out of me when I go out to dinner with my baby brother, and somebody finds out we're brothers, and they look at him and say, "Well, how old is your younger brother?" And he says, "Oh, he's not my younger brother. He's my older brother. Tiny little guy, isn't he?" I don't do it, though, because he's a lot bigger than I am. He's 6'7", so I pay attention to what he says. Now, I can't do anything about the fact. I can't do anything about the fact, aside from wearing platform heels, getting stilts, or something else, that this bunch of clowns are all bigger than I am. And they take a great deal of delight in making me aware of the fact that I'm the smallest in the family. That's something they get a great deal of enjoyment about. But I can't change it. I can't do anything about it. Neither can you or I do anything about how God created the situation, male and female. Turn over with me, if you will, to Romans 9. We need to talk about this because resolving this question within the framework of a marriage has to do with two things. One, the peace of mind of a woman. And two, the understanding and appreciation on both a man's and a woman's part for what God has created. And if we can get the principle square in your mind to start with, we can do away with a lot of the concepts that exist in both men's and women's minds that, boy, it's better to be one than the other. It doesn't make any difference to God which one you are. He does not care whether you are a male or a female or a husband or a wife. It matters absolutely nothing to him as far as his kingdom is concerned. What does matter is how you do that job. How you fulfill the purpose that that gender determines you to have in marriage, in a marital relationship. Which one you are doesn't matter at all to him. It has nothing to do with reward. How you do it matters a great deal to him because God is not sexually oriented in the way that he looks down and sees us. He's oriented toward the fruit that we perform and produce with his spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul deals with this subject of what's better, or complaining about where we are, in Romans, the ninth chapter. It comes from Isaiah. And I don't want to go back to Isaiah to read it because Romans is a little easier to understand. Here in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about the difference as it was in the New Testament and the problems that existed within the church if you were an Israelite or if you were a Gentile. They had a lot of problems with that. Today we have a lot of problems with racial nature in a different form. Today in our country, it depends upon whether you're black or white, whether you're good or bad, as far as the way most people will look at things. Sad to say, it's a prejudice that ought not to exist, but it does. In the New Testament time, the problem was whether you were an Israelite or a Gentile. Same type of difficulty. And Paul was talking about how, from God's point of view, it doesn't matter whether you're an Israelite or you're a Gentile. The point is, you just accept the way it is that God has established it. It doesn't mean that what man does to you is right or wrong. But from God's point of view, it doesn't matter whether you're an Israelite or a Gentile spiritually. The same principle applies as to whether you're a male or a female in terms of how God has called you to accomplish the goal that he has in mind of his kingdom. And Paul lists the principle that's here and the attitude of mind that ought to exist. Romans, the ninth chapter, in verse 19. You will say to me then, as Paul writes to these people in Rome, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Verse 20 says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? See, how am I going to turn around and get God to change it so I'll grow another 7 inches? Now see, if things had worked out in my family the way that they should have worked out, my oldest brother was 6'4", the next one was 6'5", and my baby brother is 6'7". Now if things had worked out all right, I should have been 6'6". But some klutz fell on my back when I was 15, and this is the size I was at 15. And I have never grown since. Now, what am I going to do about it? Am I going to turn around and jump up and down and yell and scream and get mad at God? Or do I just learn to accept the fact that for the rest of my cotton-picking life, I'm going to get harassed by these three characters, and I just got to put up with it? Well, it's in one sense a poor analogy, but in another, it gets across the point. Very clearly. Paul says, who are you then? To answer back to God, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way? Will it? So you just can't do it. What has to be done is wherever you are, you have to step back and accept it. And if it can be accepted with the understanding that to God, it does not matter. All that matters is what you do with it. Not whether you're a male or a female, whether you're a husband or a wife, whether you have or you don't have the authority. And that's something that gets to be horribly difficult for people to deal with, not only in a marriage situation, but just by principle in general, to be able to handle. He goes on in verse 21 and says, or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Doesn't the man who's making it, whose purpose is in mind, who has the clay at his disposal and the talent to use it, doesn't he have the capacity to decide who's going to be what? Now, when God created man, he knew from the beginning there would be male and female. But he knew at the end there would only be God. But in the middle, there would be all of us who are in that category of getting from man, male and female, to God. Now, let's take for example, just a means of looking at it again by example. Let's say we were all going to go today from here to Toronto or Chicago, any place. There are a lot of ways to go from here to Chicago. You could walk. Let's say I'm going to walk. Since I'm doing the choosing, I'm going to walk. I'll see you there in about 6 months. Somebody's going to go down to Metro Airport, get on a plane and fly. It's going to take them 35 minutes. It won't take very long at all. Somebody else is going to go downtown to the Amtrak station, and if it doesn't fall down on top of their heads, they're going to get on the Amtrak and ride over to Chicago. It'll take them 5 hours. Somebody else is going to get on a bus. Somebody else is just going to get out here and get in their car and go. Someone else is going to hitchhike. You know, he's going to walk and ride part way to get there. The point is that eventually we're going to get from Detroit to Chicago. Doesn't make any difference which form of conveyance you use. Eventually you're going to get from one end to the other. That same thing is true with you or your husband or your wife, whichever way it is, in getting to the kingdom of God. God has laid out the structure in which you can succeed in fulfilling his purpose and coming out at the kingdom of God. Some of you have gotten the ticket to ride as men, and none of you had anything to decide about whether you would or would not be a male. Some of you got the ticket to ride as being a woman, and you have to go a different route. Now, as you look at it on the fast track of things, the immediate reaction in a person's mind is, it's better off to be a man because he's got the authority. Therefore, it'd be a whole lot easier to make the decisions than to have to abide by the pee-picking decisions, especially when the dumb klutz doesn't know what he's doing anyway. Some of you, though, on the other hand, are in a situation where you don't have the authority, and in a marital relationship, by God's definition, you are to submit to an imperfect human being who represents Christ. And you represent the church, the point of both being that you are going together toward the kingdom of God. And you can't change that configuration. You can't alter that configuration from either a physical or a spiritual point of view if you want to succeed at it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11 again. Let's look at another couple of verses there that we didn't read the last time because they're quite interesting in this context when you think about it, and quite interesting in the context of 1 Peter 3 where he says, giving honor to the wife as a fellow heir, undistinguished, no different as far as God is concerned to succeeding. 1 Corinthians 11th chapter and verse 11. However, he says, in the Lord, neither is a woman independent of a man, nor is a man independent of a woman. As far as God is concerned, one does not exist without the other. It's not a possible existence that way. They are both a part, and especially in a marriage relationship, only the roles are different in what it is that God is going to judge you by. God will not judge you as a husband in the way that he will judge your wife, because the functions that you fulfill in order to achieve God's kingdom are different. And God will independently judge and determine who has succeeded and deserves the greatest reward in the task that is there. He says, for as a man in verse 12originates, or from as the woman originates from the man, as Eve was created from Adam, so also the man has his birth through the woman from that point on, in relationship to how it happens. And all things originate from God. God established and created it that way. God made it to exist and to function that way. Now, if you step back and just look at it for a minute and consider what there is that's involved in it and can accept it, that's the most difficult thing there is to do. It's like the Sabbath. You prove the Sabbath is right. But there comes a point where you have to not only prove it, you have to accept it personally and do something about it. Same thing is true here in your relationship to God as husband and wife. You have to accept the way it is. Now, it's easy, so to speak, for the husband to accept it because he gets to be the boss. Hard for the wife to accept it because she must be in submission. And in the long haul, I wonder who really will have the potential for the greater reward in the kingdom of God. Is it easier to submit to a wrong decision? Or is it easier to fight against it? Is it easier to make a wrong decision? Or is it more difficult to make a right one? I'm glad I don't have to judge what the value is in relationship to one or the other. What will happen in a situation in the world tomorrow if it turns out that your wife ends up being your boss? Ever thought about that? You might think about it in relationship to your authority and just how powerful you are and just how good your authority is in relationship to how you exercise it over your wife. Now, you ever had to work for someone who worked for you? I've had to do that. I've had somebody work for me and then turn around and work for them. Now, how would you like to do that? I'll tell you what, I'd a lot rather be circumspect about how I use my authority and my power over individuals that I have it over, so that when it comes back to such a circumstance, if it is, that they'd be able to say, you know, at least you used it the right way and you didn't misuse it on me. Well, how about that in relationship to your wife as far as the kingdom of God is concerned? Because just because she's a woman has no bearing at all on what position she'll occupy in God's kingdom and in his family. The only thing that has a bearing on that is how she does the job she must do as a wife and fulfills that purpose as far as God is concerned. Give you something to consider. Think about for a moment. God also establishes, and I want to cover this briefly here, protection for the marriage within the commandments that he has given to us. And I think you're all aware of what's here. There are two commandments in particular, the one that deals with covetousness, the one that deals with adultery, that God establishes within the basic framework of his law to protect marriage, to protect it because of the value that it reflects and because of the spiritual intent of what's involved. God says you shall not lust after your neighbor's house, his wife, his maidservant, his manservant, or anything else. Because lust is an unending cycle that eventually becomes idolatry. It eventually becomes self-consuming and consumes everything else around it. It's why, from a pornographic point of view, Playboy has not only just published one magazine, and that's the only one that ever exists. Because that's all that's necessary, is just to see one. Never is. It is an unending cycle that's involved there, and it never stops unless you stop it. And that's why God says you must, spiritually, do so. Same thing is true from an adultery point of view. As we looked at both the physical and spiritual sides of marriage, you become one flesh with your wife and one flesh or one spirit with God. If you become involved sexually with some other woman, you are not only violating that one flesh with your wife, you're also violating that one spirit with God. And so God comes down rather hard from the structure of what's there in protecting the marriage and the family relationship and what's involved in it. By understanding, though, what the purpose of marriage is and what it reflects, it generates in and of itself a commitment, once you know it, to maintain it. And then also it provides a motivation toward that reward, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, in fulfilling and receiving that reward in relationship to marriage. Okay, now before we wind up today, I want you to write down the titles of some books that I would like you to procure. Those of you especially who are going to be involved in going into this in the Bible study and also going into it in, from the Sabbath from now on. Well, most of you will be stuck with that unless you decide to flee somewhere else next Sabbath. In the Sabbath, either next Sabbath, I'll continue this. And the how-to aspect of this in marriage, you know, how to be a husband, how to be a wife in relationship to what the Bible shows us the principles are. Or if Mr. Armstrong's tape comes, we'll play that. And then the following Sabbath, I'll get back to this. The Bible study Wednesday night is going to deal with two subjects. It's going to deal with the use of time as husband and wife and communication between husbands and wives within the church and the principles that are involved there. Bible study the next time is going to deal with an entirely different subject, and we don't need to get into that right now. I want you to do some reading before that. All of the books you're going to read here, I have read, and I recommend because of the principles that are involved in them. It's not that I agree with every word that is in every book or everything that every book says, but they are principles that are applicable to the subject we're dealing with that I think you will find very helpful. Okay? The books are The Missing Dimension in Sex by Mr. Armstrong. All of you should have a copy. If you don't, ask for one. Is Sex Sin? Also by Mr. Armstrong. It's a booklet that I would like you to get a hold of and read. Some of these books are for both you and your wife. Some of them are for one or the other of you. Fascinating Womanhood is one that the women should get and buy. It costs about $3. It's in paperback. It's written by a lady by the name of Helen Andeline. A-N-D-E-L-I-N. Fascinating Womanhood. For the men, written by her husband. It's a counterpart book to that one. It's called Man of Velvet, Man of Steel. Written by Aubrey Andeline. A-N-D-E-L-I-N. Okay? That's one for the husbands. One for both of you to read is called The Act of Marriage. The Act of Marriage. It's written by Tim LaHaye. L-A-H-A-Y-E. Tim LaHaye. One for the women. It's called Solomon on Sex. Solomon on Sex. It is a commentary of the Song of Songs, the book of Solomon that he wrote, the Song of Songs. It's written by Joseph Dillow, D-I-L-L-O-W. That one I do not think is available yet in paperback. However, it is well worth the purchase price to buy, just from an educational point of view. And the last one is What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. That's a long title. quite a mouthful. What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. And this is a book for the men, obviously, the husbands. Written by a fellow by the name of James Dobson. Same guy who wrote the book Dare to Discipline. Okay? Everybody get those titles? What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women is the last one. Okay, I'd like you to pick those books up. You will be able to find most all of them at any neighborhood Christian bookstore. It'll be the best source for you. Some bookstores will have them. The vast majority of them will not. And as I said, some of these things are written by quote-unquote Christian marriage counselors. The principles are terrific. Where they get into religion, just ignore it. Just don't feel bad about it and don't think I'm propagating going to heaven or a lot of other stuff that I hope you're doctrinally sound enough not to be misled by. And most of these books don't even deal with that at all. But you'll find that the best source for finding them is a neighborhood Christian bookstore. And any and all of you can read them. They'd be good for all of you, even if you read all of the books that are involved. But for those that are going to be consciously thinking about the principles of improving their marriage within the confines of the 2 months we're going to be working on it here, pick them up. Try and start reading them. It doesn't matter in what order you read them. Just read them in what order you happen to get them as they apply to you. And I'm sure you'll find that they will be valuable. And as we go through it, it'll give you a lot greater background for dealing with some of the things that we'll be working with.